Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The fastest way to get to the hospital from here is to turn left out of the driveway, go past the Charlotte Central School, hang a right onto Mount Philo, and then a right in Shelburne onto Falls Road to Spear Street. The key word here is fastest, because that's my problem. I'm perfectly happy to sit with people quietly for hours, but traveling sometimes seems a waste of time, so I tend to drive a bit too fast. Maybe some of you know this already. Last week, I was stopped on Mount Philo Road. It seems I'd been speeding past the Charlotte Central School. The state trooper trailed me for what I thought was an unnecessarily long time before turning on his blue lights. What was he doing in that interval, I wondered? Running my plates, checking my past convictions, my immigration status? I'm sure my heart escalated. I pulled over, reached for my registration and proof of insurance, and realizing that my wallet was in the back seat, I opened the door and I got out. And the trooper was coming towards me, and he hollered, "Ma'am, get back in your vehicle." "I'm just getting my wallet and my license," I told him with a hint of, "Don't get your knickers in a knot." It was that 10-second exchange that has haunted me. Because as soon as he reprimanded me for getting out of the car, my central nervous system clicked into a higher gear, and only later, especially this week after all the shootings, have I wondered what I would have felt like had I been a person of color. But I'm not. So my instantaneous reaction was of surprise and shock. Wait, he thinks I'm going to do something wrong? He thinks I'm dangerous? Me, white-haired little minister, me? Silly boy. Flippant though I may have been, I was nevertheless nervous and apprehensive. If nothing else, it was clearly a situation with escalation on speed dial. Had I been in North Carolina or Texas or Louisiana or any number of places other than the back roads of Vermont, and had I been African American or a migrant farm worker, I might easily have simply feared for my life. Because the officer was carrying a gun. Had I been in any number of other countries, Britain, for example, this would not have been the case because the majority of the police in the United Kingdom are not armed. But it goes both ways, doesn't it? The irony is that many people, particularly people of color, live in fear that they will be shot by police, so they carry guns. And the police are edgy because they suspect that the civilians they stop will have guns, so a few are inclined in some instances to overreact. Just this week, an officer in Tulsa, Oklahoma, was accused of first-degree manslaughter. According to court documents, the officer, Betty Jo Shelby, 42, was overcome with fear that the man, Terrence Crotcher, 40, who was not responding to her commands and was walking away from her with his hands up, was going to kill her. An investigator with the Tulsa County District Attorney's Office said in an affidavit that Officer Shelby became emotionally involved to the point that she overreacted, and she fired her weapon even though she was not able to see any weapons or bulges indicating that Mr. Crotcher had a gun. But lest we flirt with complacency and think these incidents don't happen here, we need only consider the shooting last week in Winooski, where 7 shots were fired, killing an unarmed man. And in an ironic twist, we might note that Friday night's shooting in the mall in Washington was in a city called Burlington, and that this week we have been consumed by events in Charlotte, North Carolina. It's as if we're being warned. Fear and apprehension fuel situations. Reason is suspended and reactions are on a hair trigger. This is perfectly normal human nature. We all have moments when we lose it, when one last thing just pushes us over the edge and we react irrationally. We get a flat tire or a speeding ticket, or the sauce burns, or the lawnmower quits, or the cell phone dies, or the Social Security Administration puts us on hold again, and we explode. But a lot of the time, when guns are involved, it's different, because the guns aren't the agents of aggression. They are the means by which, not the means by which the anxiety is expressed, they are the cause of the aggression and the anxiety. How can anyone expect to have a reasonable conversation with someone who is carrying a gun? And the balance of power is not leveled if both parties are packing. All that does is ensure that fingers of fear are poised on the hammers. These days, it's becoming increasingly difficult to separate the issues of gun violence and racism, isn't it? But I'm going to try, if I can, to disengage the guns from those at whom they are most often aimed. As we consider the issue of guns in this country, we do so with Psalm 91 before us, a psalm of trust and assurance, a psalm that speaks of God's shelter and protection. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, who in whom I trust. It's a love song of sorts. My God, in whom I trust. And that's what it comes down to, isn't it? Where does your trust lie? Whom do you trust to protect you? Our currency, as you see on the front of your bulletin, proclaims on every bill and coin in our pocket that it is God whom we trust. But is this true? The psalmist lays out a list of threats: the snare of the fowler, deadly pestilence, terrors in the night, arrows that fly by night, sanctioned wrongdoing in the day. It doesn't take much tweaking to adapt this list to our lives, does it? Terrorist attacks, Zika virus, drug-resistant bacteria, so-called superbugs, rapidly escalating climate change, cyber attacks, nuclear proliferation, the presidential election. And on a personal level, we all struggle to trust our own little worlds, don't we? Trust that the job is secure, that our children will avoid the pitfalls of adolescence, that our health will not fail, that the loneliness will abate, that the money will hold or come, that our relationship will be faithful, that our souls will find peace. We live in a fearful world where our media feeds our fear and anxiety. Good news just doesn't make the headlines, or as they used to say in the olden days, good news doesn't sell papers. Many people go through their days barely managing to hold off panic, and the energy that it takes to suppress that anxiety, to hold it down, to push it down, is exhausting. It wearies our souls and runs havoc with our physical and emotional health. Don't think of that right now. We tell ourselves, just get through this week, this day at work, this meeting, this report, this empty morning, this frantic afternoon, this dinner, this sleepless night. We tell ourselves, as Scarlett O'Hara did, I can't think about that right now. If I do, I'll go crazy. I'll think about it tomorrow. So as protection, we are inclined to adopt a hefty dose of denial on occasion. But for some, the fear and the anxiety about what they perceive to be real threats does not lead to denial, but to an assessment of their means of protection, and all too often it leads to a gun. For far too many, depression and anxiety lead to suicidal thoughts and also to a weapon. This was brought home to me this past week when I met with someone who was simply strung out. She was strung out because she had spent every free moment she could wrench from work running around to all the gun shops in Chittenden County, and there are a lot of them. She had no choice. She had to step into a void that is left by our state and federal government. Her brother, who was hospitalized in a psychiatric ward, was suicidal, and while he was in there, he revealed the fact that for several weeks, he'd had a loaded gun under his bed. She and her mother fled to his house and found the cold, hard gun loaded and ready. With shaking fingers, they figured out how to unload it and removed the bullets, and then they stared at its steely truth lying on the bedspread, and they were filled with fear. Fear for what might have happened, fear for his safety, fear for what might yet occur. Neither of them had ever held a gun before, and the stark fact that guns are now commonplace hit home. What they had to do was to go to every gun shop and beg them not to sell another gun to her brother, because there is no mechanism, no red flag in the state of Vermont that would allow a hospital to notify the feds or gun shops, who incidentally have federal firearms licenses, that someone was or had been hospitalized at an inpatient facility. Which means that her brother could walk out of the hospital when he was discharged and walk into any dealer, merely present his Vermont driver's license, and he would again pass the FBI background check and be able to purchase a gun. The gun shop owners were all very sympathetic with my friend, and they rolled their eyes, citing privacy concerns. If we have learned anything this week from the wrenching, horrific videos of real crime scenes or waking to hear of another shooting in a mall, we have come to know undeniably that the common denominator is guns. Too many guns. Period. 13 million people in the United States have a legal license to carry a concealed weapon. That's more than 12 times the number of police in this country. I'm not talking about the responsible people for whom hunting is an honored tradition and who regard their possession of a rifle with respect and care. What I want you to do is to imagine our country without all the guns. Take a moment. Can you do it? Do you feel a lightness in your soul? This is what the psalmist is speaking of, the protection and safety that comes from a right relationship with God, of living in trust and security, of being sheltered by love and faith, by loving one's neighbor as oneself and protecting and welcoming those who are cast out of the circle. But it's not just our faith in God that makes this happen. It is God's faithfulness in us that is key. God's trust that we will live and act according to and in response to the life and love we have been given. Only when generosity and justice infiltrate our economic structure will resentment and rage diminish. John Steinbeck wrote in The Grapes of Wrath, "The line between hunger and anger is a thin line. And ultimately, until the hungry are fed, and the naked clothed, and the sick healed, and the homeless shelter, only then will peace prevail. But until that time, in the meantime, as we continue to ask ourselves what we can do to lessen the anger and work for justice, the epidemic proliferation of guns must stop. Uniting to work, to pray, to sing for peace is the mandate of this day. Across America today, all across America, in churches and synagogues and mosques and concert halls and basements, people are joining in song to sing for the healing of our nation and the hearts and lives broken by gun violence. It is called the Concert Across America. Our church has been listed as a participant, so let us join for a moment in silence to envision what might be in this country, and to take a deep moment of prayer and commitment that we might be the people God hopes us to be. Grace and peace. Amen.